Let's just step back. Let's remind ourselves of what's happened so far. The story begins with a man named Zechariah. Zechariah's an elderly priest. There were priests living throughout the land of Israel. There were some towns in Israel that were set apart as places for priests to live. Almost certainly, Zechariah wouldn't have lived in Jerusalem. Most of the time, he'd have been serving God in his own hometown. But now, late on in life, Zechariah is chosen by lot to go to Jerusalem and to spend some time serving in the national temple there in the capital city. And while Zechariah is working there in the temple, while he's burning incense, while he's praying in the inner sanctuary, something extraordinary happens. An angel appears to Zechariah. And the angel tells this man that he and his wife Elizabeth, who is also elderly, that they are going to become parents. They've never had children, but now they are going to have a son, and they are to give him the name John. And this child, born to these elderly parents, will be very special. He'll be a prophet. But more than a prophet, he will be the prophet whose job it is to prepare the way for the Lord himself. You know, for hundreds of years, Israel had been waiting for God to send the great king, the final king, the king whose rule will go on forever. The Israelites knew that that when he came, this ultimate king, the Messiah, would transform the world and put everything right. But they were also expecting that before the king came, there would be a prophet to prepare the way. Well, it's Zechariah's son, it's John, who is going to be that prophet. He's going to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah, the Savior King. Well, Zechariah doesn't really believe it when he hears it. He asks for a sign to show that it's true. And Zechariah is given a sign. He loses his speech and his hearing. No doubt he'll find ways of communicating with his wife Elizabeth. But apart from that, he's not going to be allowed to tell the world at all what the angel has said to him. So when Zechariah comes out of the temple, he tries to explain. There's a great crowd of people waiting for him there. He's the center of attention. He tries to explain to them what's happened there in the temple, but he can't. Well, he finishes his time of service in the temple. He goes home. His wife Elizabeth becomes pregnant. So now we know that John, the prophet, the forerunner, is on the way. That's phase one of the story. And then phase two. We've moved on now 6 months. And God sends his angel on a second mission. This time it's to a young woman, a girl. She's probably mid-teens. That's all. And she's living in a town at the other end of the country. First mission was to the temple in Jerusalem. But Mary, this girl, is living in a town right up in the north of the country. This girl is engaged, but she's not yet married in the full sense. She's engaged, in fact, to a man called Joseph, who's a descendant of the kingly line of David. And Mary's a virgin. But the angel tells her that she too is going to have a baby. But her baby is going to be so much more special than Zechariah and Elizabeth's baby. There's going to be no human father at all. The Holy Spirit of God is going to come upon Mary. And the Spirit is going to do a miraculous work within her. And she's going to conceive a child, a real human child, but a child that's different from every other child. He'll be great, says the angel. He'll be called the Son of the Most High, says the angel. He'll inherit the throne of David, says the angel. He's going to be the final king. He's going to be the ultimate king. He's going to be the great Savior King, the Messiah. And his kingdom will never end, says the angel. He'll be God's own son. And Mary is told, you must give him the name Jesus. Joshua, Jehovah comes to the rescue. That's what it means. And then the angel tells Mary about Elizabeth. And we learn something we didn't know before. We learn that they're related. The angel says to Mary, this is verse 36, your relative, Elizabeth, don't know what relation she is. Maybe she's a cousin. There's quite an age gap, so maybe Elizabeth is Mary's aunt. But anyway, the angel says your relative Elizabeth is also going to have a child. In fact, Elizabeth is already 6 months on. And Mary believes all that the angel has told her. That's the end of phase two. So those are the events we've talked about so far. Two angelic missions. Gabriel sent to two people with and bringing them two messages. Let's think about those two missions for a while. God sends his angel to two people at opposite ends of the country. First to Zechariah, right down in the south, and then to Mary, right up in the north. He sends Gabriel first to the most holy city in the world, Jerusalem. And then he sends him to a little town with a dreadful reputation, Nazareth. He sends Gabriel first to a senior man, a priest, a holy man. A man of learning and experience, a leader in spiritual things. And then God sends Gabriel to a young girl, hardly more than a child herself. She's probably never even learned to read or write. Most girls in Israel never did. The two missions, the first mission of the angel to Zechariah, the second mission to Mary, are so different. And yet they're both part of the one great plan that God is working out. And it's a plan, isn't it, that runs contrary to everything you would naturally expect. You know, if we were writing the script, well, here's the holy man. Here's Zechariah standing in the most holy place in the world with a crowd of people waiting outside, waiting for him because his work, his role is so important. Well, surely Zechariah is going to be a central character in the story. Surely he's been chosen for a hugely important role. And on the other side, here's this teenage girl going about her household chores in a house in Nazareth. Well, no doubt she's got a part to play in the story as well. But her part's going to be a minor part, isn't it? She's going to have a minor role to play in the story. Surely that's the way it'll be. But no, the angel's words to Zechariah are, your son will be the forerunner. Your son will be the prophet. Your son will be the signpost pointing forward. While the angel's words to Mary are, your son will be the Lord. Your son will be the king. Your son will be the Son of God. Your son will be the one to whom all the signposts have been pointing all along. Right from the beginning of the book, Luke is telling us that our God is a God who overturns every human expectation. He overturns all the norms which people in this world take for granted. You remember how Paul spells this out in his first letter to the church in Corinth? Paul knew the people in that church very well. And he knew how easy they found it to be impressed by big men, by the outward trappings of success. They're impressed by people who've got lots of qualifications, people who've got style, people who've got big personalities, people who are success stories. And Paul says to the Christians in that church, he says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Well, what you've got here in Luke 1 is the perfect illustration of that, isn't it? You've got Zechariah, the man with the great public role. The man who's been put right at the center of the picture. The man whom everybody is waiting to see. And you've got Mary, hidden away behind the closed doors of a house in grubby little Nazareth. Well, they've both got a place in God's plan. God's chosen them both. God's given them both work to do. But of the two, which has the more central role? Which one is going to carry the greater responsibility? You know, Zechariah only has to care for a temple made of wood and stone. But Mary's own body is going to become for 9 months the temple in which the Holy One dwells. For a little while, Zechariah will be training and preparing John to be a prophet. But Mary is going to nurture and train God's own son through his childhood. This slip of a girl, there in that house, she's being told by the angel that for the next 20 years she's going to have the most responsible job in the world, the most strategic role imaginable. She's going to be the person who carries in her womb God's Son. She's going to be the person who nurses the eternal King in her arms. She's going to be the person who cooks and sews for him. She's going to be the person who trains God's Son, who trains him for the work of ruling the universe. The work that God has given to Mary is colossal, viewed from an eternal standpoint, viewed from God's standpoint. It'll never be public. Mary will never become a superstar. You know, when we read through the New Testament, Mary never does become a superstar. Even after the Lord Jesus entered into his glory, even after he's been raised from the dead, after he's ascended into heaven, after he's taken his place at the right hand of the Father, when he's poured out the Spirit, when people all over the world are worshipping Jesus, Mary never becomes a public figure. You don't find Mary anywhere in the New Testament travelling from city to city, giving her testimony at great rallies, do you? And now we're introducing our star guest, Mary, who's going to talk to us about what it's like to meet an angel. And then at the next rally, how I trained Jesus in my home. It never happens. It's just not there. There's no record that Mary ever made one public speech. There's not a word recorded that she ever spoke after the time that Jesus rose from the dead. We're told in Acts that she was there in Jerusalem in the early days of the church, but we know nothing about her life at all. Not told anything about Mary's life from the time that Jesus rose into heaven. She never became a leader, never wrote a book, never had a book ghosted for her, never became a public figure. When we first meet Mary here in Luke 1, she's a nobody. And she returns to that obscurity. The world never had its attention focused on Mary. And yet it was Mary to whom the angel said, "Greetings, you to whom God has shown great grace. God is with you." We're going to see Elizabeth in verse 42, filled with the Holy Spirit, crying out to Mary, "Blessed are you among women." The role that God had planned for Mary was wonderful. It was hugely significant. It was world-changing. God has chosen the foolish things of this world, and Mary was one of them. God has chosen the weak things of this world. Mary was one of them. God has chosen the lowly things of this world. Mary was one of them to confound the wise and the strong. Thinking about Mary and Zechariah and the different roles God gave them puts things into perspective for us, doesn't it? You know, we try to assess what is important and who is significant, don't we? We want to do that. We want to put people, and we want to put the roles that people play on a scale of relative importance. And we can't do it. We can't assess the significance of the work that others are called to do. And we can't assess the significance of the work that we ourselves do. You know, if you had looked at Zechariah standing there in the inner place of the temple, surrounded by a great cloud of incense, if you'd seen the crowd of worshippers waiting outside the temple for his blessing, and then if you'd seen Mary going about her work in the home in Nazareth, and if you'd asked which of them has the more important role, which of them is indispensable, I think most of us would have said, "Well, Zechariah." And we'd have been wrong. We cannot measure the importance of the role that God has given to us. You know, this struck me when I was reading this month's Evangelical Times. There's a page in it reviewing a new book, a book about the Reformed cause in the United States, the growth of Reformed Christianity in the US. And you can read there about some of the key men whom God is using. You read about one particular man, a preacher, writing a lot of books, and we're told that in 2000 some 40,000 students gathered at one meeting to hear this man on a particular theme. And after the meeting, 250,000 copies of his book were sold. 40,000 students in his congregation on that day. Wow. There's a man with a huge role, hasn't he? Later on in the article, he talks about a conference organized by some well-known men in 2006, and they invited along three of their heroes, that's the word that's used, three other well-known preachers to come and be the preachers, and some 3,000 pastors attended. Imagine standing up and knowing that what you say is going to shape the thinking of 3,000 pastors. I think about men like these, with their huge public roles. And then I think about some of you here, who will be going on from this meeting down to the pavilion to teach 2 or 3, 4 or 5 year olds in our Sunday school. And maybe you feel that that is just insignificant. And if somebody asks, who's got the more important role in God's plan? The great preacher with his, how many thousand was it? 40,000 hearers on one occasion. Or you with your 3 toddlers. Which has got the more important role? Well, you'd say, well, of course that man has. But you don't know that. You don't know what God will achieve through those huge meetings, or whether he will achieve anything through those huge meetings. It may be that everything achieved through them will prove to be wood and hay and straw. And you don't know what God will achieve through your tiny class. You don't know whether everything that's done in that class will be gold and silver and precious stones. You don't know. You don't know which brings God more glory. You don't know what everlasting fruit will be produced by one and by the other. The role that you play in the place where you work, simply being there, staying cheerful in a moaning world, giving an example of honesty and hard work and friendliness, always being ready to speak for Christ if the opportunity comes. Well, you would say, well, I can't compare that, can I, with the work done by a pioneering missionary who single-handedly plants a dozen churches and builds hospitals and schools and Bible colleges. I can't compare what I'm doing with what they're doing, can I? You don't have to compare them. Only God knows which is really the more significant role in eternal terms. Above all, it applies to the work you do in your own home. Mary was in her own home when the angel said to her, "Greetings, you who have received great grace. God is with you." The angel didn't say those words to Zechariah in his great public role. He said them to Mary, doing a completely unseen work behind her own front door. I don't know whose home she was in. Very unlikely she was living on her own in that society. People didn't. At her age, she'd have been a very junior member of the household. She'd have been no more than a housemaid in terms of real status. And yet, the Lord is with her. That's what the angel says. The Lord is with you. She's not standing in the open air preaching. She's not leading the worship in the temple. Oh, she's in the home. She's dusting and cleaning and sewing and preparing for her marriage and taking time when she can to pray and meditate on God's word. She's doing her duty there in the home. And it's in the home that she's going to carry on serving God for the next 30 years. She's going to be there as a housewife and as a mother, bringing up a family. But at this moment, she is the most strategic person in the world in God's purposes. And who is she? She's a teenage girl. Stuck at home, you might say, doing her duty there. Soon to be running a home herself. God is saying to her, God is with you. You know, the propaganda of our society tells us all the time that work done by women in the home is to be despised. In fact, it's a handicap, it's a hindrance. It just prevents women from fulfilling their real identity, from finding real fulfillment, achieving really important things. I need to be liberated from it. And it's so easy for us to slip into that way of thought. Oh, if I didn't have this home to look after, if I didn't have these children to care for, then I could really achieve something. I could be so much more useful. I mean, as a Christian, I could be so much more effective in evangelism. Maybe I could write magazine articles which tens of thousands of people would read. You hear about women, you hear about Christian women who do seem to be achieving so much. They're taking meetings here, they're organising conferences there. You don't even have the time to get to the conferences, let alone organise them. And you begin to feel, I'm trapped. And you become discouraged and you become depressed because the work you're doing just seems so petty and so frustrating and so non-achieving so much of the time. All right, you've tidied the whole house this morning, but by the time the kids are home from school, within half an hour, it all needs doing again. Who says my work isn't worth anything? The role that I've got to play is just totally insignificant. And you can't measure it. You know, perhaps if God were to send out his angels visibly again, and if he were to give his angels a list of people to whom they should go and say, greetings, you who have received great grace, the Lord is with you. Maybe none of them would be sent to the Zechariahs of this world. To the men with the public ministries. To the men who stand in front of the crowds. Maybe they would all be sent to people like Mary. People that nobody had ever heard of. Maybe vast numbers of those angels would go to women who were just being faithful in their own homes. You know, if you once get it into your head that the role God has given to you is unimportant, then it can do you so much damage. You can become bitter. Bitter against the people who do have what seem to you important roles to play. Why them, not me? Bitter against the people who stand between you and the things you would really like to be doing. You know, there are people who really do come to resent their own families, resent their own children, because their children make it impossible for them to play the big roles they want to play. They begin to hate their children for it. Bitter against God, where they feel has shut them up into a little box and given them such a little role to play. They can become really bitter. Or you can become demoralized. You can become discouraged. You can finish up saying, I'm useless. My life's being wasted. I've been pushed into a backwater. I'm just treading water. Satan's always quick to reinforce those thoughts. Once those thoughts start taking root in your mind, Satan will be watering them. And you can become careless, sloppy. Sloppy about the work that God has given you to do. You know, if you're only going to be teaching three children in Sunday school, well, there's really no point in spending time preparing for that, is there? I mean, anyone can do that job. I mean, the children won't know any difference whether you've spent 2 minutes or 2 hours, will they? If you're only feeding your own family, there's no point in doing your best to make it attractive for them. I mean, after all, it's only your own husband, your own children, and they can make do with whatever you give them. If the only job you can do in the church is pushing leaflets through letterboxes, well, there's no point in spending time on your knees praying about that, is there? Praying that God will use those leaflets. Yes, if you were preaching now, well, you would pray about that. You'd pray that God would use your preaching. But God hasn't given you a really important job like that, has he? Delivering leaflets doesn't need any praying about, does it? It's just a question of pushing them through. Do you see? That's the danger. In a church like this, it's a very real danger. Because so many of the jobs that need doing do seem so unimportant. Carpets need vacuuming. Leaflets need delivering. Coffees need serving. Hymn books need to be picked up off the floor. And we could all get into a mindset where we say it doesn't really matter how we do those things. But God is glorified when every one of us says, I don't know how important this is. All I do know is that it's important for me to honour God in the way I do the little things. God is perfect. God is utterly glorious in all his ways. And I want to reflect him. I want to do things as beautifully as he does them, whether they're big things or little things. I don't know how important my job is. The key thing is that it's the job he's given me to do. And the whole plan of God may hang on the way that I do this little job. And so I'm going to do it in a way that matches his perfection. I'm going to do it in a way that pleases him. I'll leave it to him to decide how important it is. There's the danger. Once you've decided that the job you're doing, the role you're playing, is unimportant, there's the danger of bitterness. Danger of that you become discouraged and demoralized, and there's the danger that you become sloppy in the way you do your work. But perhaps the greatest danger of all, once you've decided that your role is unimportant, is that then you become careless about your own walk with God. What I mean is this. You would say, wouldn't you, that it's important for a person who's got great spiritual responsibilities, that it's important for that person to walk closely with God. If somebody's called to be a great evangelist, then you'd say, well, he needs to be a man filled with the Spirit. A man like that needs to be a man who prays earnestly. He must be a man who meditates on the scriptures. He must be a man who's guarding himself against every sin. Otherwise, God couldn't bless his work, could he? A man like that needs to be so godly. That's what you would say. A preacher, a missionary, a great Christian writer. You'd say, yes, these people need to be holy. They need to live so close to God. They need to make holiness their great priority. But you don't need to be like that, do you? To be a housewife washing dishes and clearing up after the kids. You don't need to be like that in order to be on the tea rotor or to be the policeman down at the pavilion. Do you? You don't need to be like that, packing boxes in a factory or answering the phone in an office, do you? Isn't that the way we think so often? That because the role we're playing seems to us to be unimportant, that we don't need to be truly godly men and women. Mary could have thought like that, couldn't she? There in that house in Nazareth. She's heard that her uncle Zechariah has been called to serve in the temple. Wow. She's filled with awe. Oh, what great responsibility uncle's carrying. Oh, man like that, oh, needs to be so godly, doesn't he? And then she could say, but of course my work isn't like that, is it? I don't have to have as close a relationship with God as Uncle Zechariah does, do I? Not to do the job that needs doing here in this home. I'm so glad that Mary didn't think like that. I believe that Mary in that home, in Nazareth, made it her goal to be as godly as a fallen human being, saved by grace, can be. How do I know that? Because the angel couldn't have said to her what he did say. Greetings, you to whom great grace has been given. God is with you. He couldn't have said those words to Mary if he had been talking to a careless, worldly, cold, selfish woman. He was talking to a girl whose life showed that God had been gracious to her. Nor could God have entrusted his son to a careless, prayerless, worldly girl. Could he? We've said it already. This girl is going to have, though she's never known it, nobody's told her it's going to be her role, but she's going to have the most responsible, the most strategic role in the world. She's going to care for the Son of God. She's going to be his first teacher. She's going to be the one who teaches the scriptures to him. She's going to be... He's the inspirer of scripture, the giver of the Spirit. And yet she's going to teach him his first memory verses. First prayers he learns, he'll learn from her. Surely only a woman who walks very closely with God could do such work. Mary's a girl who is walking closely with God. And we'll see that in the verses that we'll be coming on to next week. The angel leaves Mary, told her about Elizabeth. And in verse 39, Mary gets ready and she hurries off to find Elizabeth. It's a long journey from Nazareth to the hill country of Judah. It's 4 days, maybe she'd be on the road. And she comes into Zechariah and Elizabeth's home. And she greets Elizabeth. And the Holy Spirit falls on Elizabeth. And Elizabeth cries out, she shouts, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child in your womb." Well, is the Holy Spirit in Elizabeth saying that about an ungodly, a worldly, a lazy girl? And then Mary speaks. Except there is more than just speaking. I don't know if Mary's actually singing in verse 46 onwards. She's certainly chanting. It's a wonderful hymn of praise that bursts from her lips. We call this hymn the Magnificat, if you didn't know. My soul praises the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour. She's only a girl. But this is the cry of her soul. She's got a heart that's thrilled with God. She's praising God with all her soul and spirit. She says, my spirit rejoices in God. This is a girl who knows what it is to be filled with spiritual joy, to be rejoicing in God himself. She delights in God. Her heart is full of joy as she thinks about God and his character and the fact that he's her Saviour. She isn't a sinless woman. She's a fallen woman. She's like you and me. She was born in sin. But she's a saved woman. She's been rescued by the grace of God. God is her Saviour. And she is utterly thrilled with that. So she begins to pour out her praises and blessings to God. She recounts what he's done for her and what he's going to do for his people. That's what the psalm is all about. And as you read through this song, this psalm of praise, you see just how deep her understanding and her experience of God really is. Her song is full of scripture. Line after line is echoing the Old Testament. But it's not just quotations. She's taking up all the Old Testament ideas, the Old Testament phrases, the themes, and she's weaving them together in new ways. Here's a girl who knows her Old Testament back to front and front to back. And she understands it, and she understands about God's great purposes. She understands about God's covenant that he's made with Abraham and his descendants. The angel didn't say anything about that to her. But she soaked herself in the Old Testament. What's she been doing in that home in Nazareth? She'd been watching TV all day. Now she'd been soaking herself in the words of Scripture, God's promises. So that now at this strategic moment in time, it all bursts out of her with one song of exultant praise and delight in God. It's interesting. Elizabeth talks about Mary. Blessed are you among men, among women. Blessed is she who believed what the Lord said to her. Elizabeth wants to say nice things about Mary. Mary doesn't want to talk about herself at all. Mary wants to talk about God because her heart really is full of God. She's been doing a job that most people thought unimportant. There in that house in Nazareth. She's going to be doing a job for the next 30 years that most people will think unimportant. Looking after a home and family. But oh, this girl knows what it is to walk with God. She knows what it is to be filled with the Spirit. She knows what it is to have a heart that rejoices in God. Maybe you have said, maybe I've said at times, well, the work that God has given me to do is so low grade that I don't really need to be a person filled with the Spirit. I don't really need to be a person soaked in the Bible. I don't really need to be a person marked by transparent holiness. I can afford to be a second grade Christian because I'm doing a second grade job. Maybe you would never have put it in those words. But that's the temptation for every one of us. I'm glad that Mary is here as an example to show me that you can be doing a job that's insignificant in worldly terms and still walk so closely with God himself, still have a heart that loves him totally, that's absorbed in him. That's what comes through in her song. I think that's what you'd have seen if you had met her in that house in Nazareth. You'd have said, here's a woman who delights in God. And that's why God entrusted his son to her. If Mary were here this morning, I think afterwards, in a very quiet, modest way, she'd be telling me off. She'd be coming to me afterwards and saying, you talk too much about me. You should have talked more about my son. You should have talked more about the Saviour. Yeah, she'd be right, I'm sure. She was a sinful woman who needed a Saviour. And the Lord Jesus, who was to be her son, was also to be her Saviour. I'm glad that I've got a Saviour. And I'm glad that God prepared the way for the Saviour, the one who, on whom all my hope rests. I'm glad that he prepared the way for the Saviour by training this girl to do the job that he gave her to do, and to do it by his grace.